Psalm 2 in your Bibles this morning. We'll read from that psalm to get us started in just a moment. Psalm chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here on this wet and chilly morning. Thankful the fall has finally arrived in Houston, though. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you are here today, especially in the inclement weather. Appreciate your encouraging us with your very presence and the gift of it. We hope that the things that we've been doing as we worship our God this morning have been encouraging to you as well. Especially if you, by anything that you've seen or heard or are yet to see or hear in what we do this morning. If you have any questions, comments, concerns, if you'd like to know more about God, if you'd like to study the Bible, if we can be of any spiritual service to you, we'd like to know that before you leave this morning. We hope that you'll feel welcome and comfortable enough to share that interest with us. We're glad that you are here this morning. Psalm 2, big book in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 2. I want to read this psalm to get started in our time together this morning. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a great psalm that comes at the beginning of the Psalter in the Bible, and really it's kind of one of those giant psalms that despite the fact that it is a little bit distant from us culturally and historically, the principles that animate it, the truths that it speaks, are very much applicable to us today, because this psalm very much is about an overall perspective on what ultimate reality is. Think with me for just a minute to get started this morning about what is said in this psalm. What lies underneath? What is this psalm's worldview? What is it saying about life and about reality and about God and about us? And it basically begins with an image in verses 1 and 2 and 3. It begins with the image of the nations in rebellion against God, the kings of the earth united in rebelling against God, against the Lord, and against his anointed, his Messiah, his designated king, which we now know as the Messiah, as King Jesus. The world united against God and against God's anointed ruler, basically saying, let us cast or tear their feathers apart and cast their cords from us. And right there, that's telling, because that's very much to this day how the world sees God and the claim to the existence of God and the claim to the authority of God. That God is by nature enslaving. That God is by nature something that holds us back, something that is to be escaped from, that God is tyrannical, that he binds and controls, that he fetters us and holds us back. The view of the world. You know people today who still feel that way about religion, about the Bible, about God? That God is a tyrant to be escaped, somebody to be rebelled against, if he even exists. That the God of the Bible is not somebody to be feared and respected. That's very much 3,000 years ago to Houston, Texas in the 21st century, that's very much the continual attitude of the human race in general towards the Almighty. That God is a tyrant to be rebelled against and run away from. That we will assert our own independence, a kingdom of our own making, life on our own terms, over against the Almighty. Well, verse 4 switches scenes from the scene on earth of human beings united in their rebellion against God as a tyrannical king to be overthrown and rebelled against. Verse 4 switches the scene. Now we're in heaven, and we see the situation from God's perspective in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, he's definitely not worried. He laughs. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, that the human race in general or any individual in particular could actually think that they could thwart the rule of the Almighty, that they could successfully rebel against the authority of the Lord himself. He sits in heaven and he laughs. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You may rebel, but the fact of the matter is your rebellion won't succeed. I've installed my king, a king that we now know as Jesus, who now reigns at God's right hand. I have installed my king against your rebellion and your rejection. I've installed my king." Remember what John in his gospel says about Jesus? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he came to his own, and his own did not know him." When God mercifully sends Jesus in mercy on the mission of salvation, the world rejects Jesus. You remember part of as Jesus goes to the cross, part of the conversation between him and Pilate was over what kind of king are you? Remember that? And Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world," because Pilate wants to know, are you rebelling against Caesar or not? Whose side are you on, Jesus? What kind of king are you? "My kingdom's not of this world. I'm a king, but not the kind of king that you think of. And I'm certainly not a tyrannical king, and I'm not a merciless king." But the world rejected them anyways. Pilate washed his hands, sent him to the cross, to the Jews' approval. "As for me," God says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You reject him, you rebel against me, you rebel against him. My king, my chosen king reigns. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, the day I have begotten you.'" That's the messianic statement of the Father to the Son. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." He now sits at God's right hand ruling, whether the world recognizes his authority or not. And then comes the poignant thing in verse 9, the Father's statement to the Son. "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware." The king reigns. What happens to those who are in rebellion against him? Will it be successful? I'll tell you, in American culture, we like the underdog. I mean, after all, we are a people of revolution against tyrants. We are a people who overcame all the odds and broke the bonds of tyranny over us. We beat all the odds and beat the greatest empire of the world of that time in the 18th century. We're a people who believes that the little guy can take down the big guy, that David can beat Goliath. When it comes to ultimate reality, God says to the Son, to his anointed king, to his Messiah, "You'll break them with your rod of iron." A rod of iron, it's a vivid image in the ancient world. Today we talk in terms of nuclear weapons and smart bombs and things like this. A rod of iron in the ancient world, it was the ultimate weapon of mass destruction. It was unassailable. You could not defend against it. He will rule and he will shatter all those who rebel and reject him. And so in verse 10 comes the counsel. In verse 10 comes the counsel then. "Therefore, O kings, you who rebel against the reign of God and his Messiah, show discernment. Think about what you're doing. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage." I like the way some of the older translations, yours may be one of them, renders this verse more accurately in Hebrew. "Kiss the Son." Is what it literally says. Kiss the Son. Show your allegiance, your loyalty, your acknowledgement of who he is. "Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. On the other hand, how blessed are all who take refuge in him, who submit to his authority." This is a powerful psalm for all its familiarity. This is a very powerful psalm that really summarizes the essence of human existence and human history in very simple terms. The issue is rebellion against God's will versus worshipful submission to God's authority. This is human history in a nutshell. Kiss the Son or be broken with a rod of iron. But the challenge has always been for human beings in general, and even for people like us who are basically gathered here this morning because we believe in God, because we believe in his kingdom and his reign, and because we basically, deep down, we do want to submit ourselves to his rule lest he break us. But the continual challenge is, how do we regularly, completely, more fully, more deeply, truly break our will to God's? How do we do that? And that brings us in the New Testament this morning to a quick story I want to read with you and think about with you for just a couple of minutes this morning. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, when Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, lived and did his work. There's a great little story in Luke chapter 5, an encounter between Jesus and his disciples in general, Peter in particular, that I think well underscores what it takes to really break ourselves, what goes on in the heart and the head, to break ourselves to God's will. I want to read it with you real quick. I want to talk with you about it for just a minute. And we'll be through for our time together this morning. Luke chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Got your Bibles? Luke 5, verse 1. Read with me these first 11 verses. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that he, Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, also we now know as Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water, let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to them and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Get away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Love this story because this story represents one of those light bulb moments in the Bible. This story is for Peter one of those moments when he has an epiphany, when he begins to see things differently, when something so substantial and so magnificent happens. He has one of those aha moments in life when he is forced to see himself, God, the world, and a completely different frame of reference, a completely different perspective. Here he is, a professional fisherman. Jesus is a teacher, and he'll do what Jesus asks up to this point. But he really doesn't confess. He really doesn't confess. "At your word, I'll go out and I'll try it." But he's really not committed. He's really not hopeful or helpful. And then this miracle happens. He, the professional, is shown up by the itinerant preacher. "Drop your nets now, Peter. See what happens." And two boats sink under the weight of the catch. And in that aha moment, when for Peter, that's when the light bulb went off and he began to really deeply understand that there was something different about this teacher, this man, this wandering rabbi. There was something different about him in a way that changed him and humbled him and shocked him all at the same time. Something huge happened. He makes a great confession. And the great confession is not, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God." Usually when we think about Peter, and we talk about Peter and confession, that's usually where we go, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter makes the great confession. He's the first to just spit it out among all the disciples. That's Peter. Peter makes an equally important confession here, one that we often forget. "Depart from me, O Lord, because what? I am a sinful man." Which is just as important as a confession if you're ever going to be right with God as acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the God-sent Messiah, the Word made flesh. Peter has a moment of epiphany that morning, and it's not about Jesus, it's about himself. In that morning, in that situation, Peter is forced to realize, to see himself differently. Because again, here's a fisherman. He's a professional. He makes his livelihood doing this. He has people who work for him. And he's already in a difficult situation. I mean, again, you just put this in the human perspective. You put yourself in Peter's shoes. The humiliation, the rivalry of in a town full of fishermen coming back empty-handed in the morning. You work all night and you've got nothing. He's failed at what he's best at. He's failed at what he knows how to do. He's failed at how he makes his living. And in the very real sense, what the story does is the story makes his failure as a fisherman that morning a metaphor for his ability to finally recognize his failure as a human being. His boat is empty, but you know what? So is Peter. And what happens to us, ladies and gentlemen, what happens to us when it comes to our relationship with God, until we realize that we have failed on our own at the things that matter most in life, until we were finally able to say, I am sinful, I am a sinner, I have failed, until we realize that we are sinful, stuck, hopeless, until we realize that what we need is not Jesus as our friend or Jesus as our therapist or Jesus as a useful, wise, helpful consultant, but Jesus as a Savior. Until we really get deep, deep down that at root of it all, there is a conflict between how we want to live life and how God wants us to live life. Until finally we have an aha moment, the light bulb goes off, until finally we're ready to confess, not just that God is God, Jesus is Lord, but until we're finally ready to confess, I am a sinful man. We're always going to struggle really submitting the authority of God in our lives. You see, in a very real sense in the Bible, the way Satan has always worked is not so much, at least initially, to bring a question about God. In a sense, ultimately, it's an issue of empowering us against God. After all, when Satan comes to Eve in the garden and says, has God really said, he invites her to question God a little bit, but what he really offers her is that you can be like God if you eat this fruit, knowing good and evil. That's what you can have. You can have life without God. You don't have to see yourself as sinful. You don't have to see yourself as dependent. You don't have to see yourself as derivative from God. You don't have to remember, put it out of your mind, that he gave the breath of life to you. You can be like God. You can do life on your own terms. And the great satanic strategy from the beginning of time until now is not so much even always to corrupt us to where we don't believe even that God exists, at least intellectually. The great satanic strategy has always been that you can rebel against God and get away with it. In fact, you might even be able to do it better than he does. But what happens in this story is Peter realizes who he is, which also helps him better realize who Jesus is, who God is. But he realizes who he is. He realizes who God is. And because he realizes these two things, he wants God. He wants Jesus away from him. Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man. He realizes he doesn't belong there. You ever been in that kind of a situation in life? You ever been in that situation where you realize that you don't belong? You ever been in the room and realize you don't fit in there? Maybe it's because economically you realize that you make too much or you make too little and you feel out of place. Maybe it's culturally. These just aren't your kind of people. What they talk about, what they're interested in, not your place. You feel out of place. Maybe it's educationally. You realize that you're the smartest person in the room, or maybe you're the least educated person in the room, but whatever it is, you feel out of place. Professionally, relationally, you ever been in that situation? You're in the room and you realize you don't fit in. That's what happened to Peter spiritually that day. He realized who God is. He realized who he is. He is that aha moment. And now he's ready to begin submitting. Now he's really ready to begin walking with God. Getting out of the boat, leaving everything behind, becoming a fisher of man. Peter says to Jesus, get out of here. You shouldn't be with a guy like me. And we have never truly comprehended God, Jesus, and what they have done if we have not been humbled beyond words, embarrassed at who we are. Now, that's not politically correct in our therapeutic culture. We come in too often, we want religion to make us feel better about ourselves. But religion cannot make you better until first it makes you feel worse. That's the reality of the Bible. And so if we're going to better submit to God's authority, we have to, number one, recognize who God is and who we are. Number two, we have to recognize that all of us, in fact, are always submitting to something. Because again, that's the great irony. That's a great irony. So often we think that we are masters of our own fate, captains of our own soul. Like we can rebel against God like the kings of the nations in Psalm 2, and we can just have the rule for ourselves, and we can be free, so we think. But the reality is that all of us submit to something. All of us submit to something. Have you ever thought seriously about what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? In Romans chapter 6, beginning about verse 12 or so. There the apostle says this, therefore do not let sin reign. See, you always have a king over you. You always have a king. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, there's always somebody, something reigning over us, reigning in us. And too often we fail to recognize that we are always submitting to something. We just misjudge the nature of the reign that we submit to too often. We think that God's the tyrant and sin's the answer. We think that sin is a kind and wonderful mistress who will take great and good care of us. We need to recognize that all of us, whether we realize it or not, in a sense, are very much under the reign, under the control of something bigger and beyond us. And we need to take that into account. And we need to think about what true freedom is and what true freedom isn't in that light. But along that line, and very importantly, number three, we need to understand then that and recognize that submission is a state, not a situation. Submission is a state, not a situation. Too often, we'll make a hard, difficult spiritual decision in our lives. We'll make a hard, difficult spiritual decision in our lives, and we'll make it the correct way. We'll choose the right, we'll shun the wrong, and we'll tell ourselves that we have submitted to God's will. And that may be true in that particular situation, but the reality is that submission is a complete state, not just one situation or one circumstance. What other things in our lives are we still coddling or harboring against God's will and against God's lordship and kingship? As Paul put it in Galatians 2 and verse 20, again, working this idea that we're always in submission to something, and that the reality is that submission is a state, not a situation. I have been crucified with Christ. You've heard this before, Galatians 2 and verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the sin which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul's not describing one time, one situation, one circumstance, one decision. He's talking about an entire course of life. And too often we let ourselves off the hook on the basis of a few good decisions we make while never seriously grappling with the fact of how thoroughly and how deeply and how completely is my life in its entirety in submission to God, his kingship, his rule, his Messiah, his king. Because number four, just like Peter that day in the boat when he, in a sense, in a very powerful way, submits to Jesus, I am a sinful man. No conditions, no strings attached, no explanations, no rationalizations, no excuses. We have to recognize that submission is ultimately unconditional. Submission is ultimately unconditional. It's not a compromise. Again, we live in a democratic society. It's all about compromise. We give some to get some. That's how it works. That's how business is done. Everybody has to do, everybody has to give something that the other one demands to get what they want out of the relationship. We live in a democratic society that, present political situation notwithstanding, ultimately is defined by compromise. It doesn't work that way with God. It's always been all or nothing, my way or the highway. Again, not because he's a tyrant, but because as a good, beneficial creator, he knows what human flourishing is, looks like, and how to achieve it. Which is all the more reason why God is so uncompromising about what he calls for from us. And so to better submit, we have to recognize that submission is ultimately unconditional. No excuses, no rationalizations, nothing held back. And to live submissively and successfully in doing so, then. Three quick observations and we'll be done. What does this look like positively? Number one, acknowledge God's reign. Again, we live in a very therapeutic culture where we have turned God, and again, it's biblical language, but it's often emphasized out of proportion to other views. God is Father. God is friend. God is comforter. God is rock. God is place of security. But part of the language of God that we actually still use fairly frequently, but often don't reflect upon completely fully. God is king, and all that goes into that statement. God is king, and all that lies behind that reality, that God reigns. And so we need to understand them, that all of reality is God's kingdom. All of reality is God's kingdom. See, here's the thing. Too often, when we think about king and kingship, we usually think about political states, territory. There are borders and passports. That's how we typically think about kings and kingdoms. But in the Bible, kingdom is not defined that way. In the Bible, kingdom and kings are simply defined by how far your sphere of authority goes. That's why if you open your Bible sometimes and turn to the back in those Bible maps, it doesn't just simply sit there, especially in better maps. It won't just simply sit there and say, for instance, these are the borders of the Babylonian Empire. You know why? Because the borders of the Babylonian Empire were fluid. Depends upon who was reigning and how far his authority went, which is why sometimes you'll have little shaded colored areas in your Bible. Some kings' authority, spheres of authority, went further than others in the era of one empire. See, that's how that the ancients understood this, and that's very much how God views his place in the world. Authority, kingship, and kingdom are ultimately defined by how far your sphere of authority goes. Well, listen, name me somewhere where God's authority is truncated or does not exist. See, that's the thing. Ultimately, all reality is God's kingdom, is God's sphere of authority. Some of it's in rebellion right now. Some of it denies it. Some of it is resisting his rule. But all reality belongs to God as his kingdom. And that's the whole point of Psalm 2. Listen, the Son's been appointed. He's been given the nations as an inheritance. And he will come with a rod of iron in the last day, and he will break them back to his rule and his will. If they don't freely choose to submit now in his gracious offer of clemency, forgiveness. So to live submissively, you and I, you know, we've got to acknowledge, we've got to recognize that all reality is in fact God's kingdom. And you and I can either join in rebellion against that reality and be broken in the last day, or you and I can thankfully, graciously, fearfully, humbly submit to the power of the reign of God. Listen to how Jesus, and again, familiar words, but ones that we often, because they are so familiar, fail to always get the full import of what was being said. Jesus in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, remember when Jesus offers that model prayer, pray like this. Don't be like them, the Pharisees. Pray like this. And in the beginning words of that prayer he offers in Matthew 6, beginning of verse 9, pray then this way, he says. Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name. And then listen to this next verse, these familiar words. Your kingdom come. And then he goes on to actually define it. It's an expansion. He prays for the kingdom of God to come. What does he pray for? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What he's praying for is the reign of God to be fully reasserted. Now listen, the church is part of that. The church is in the kingdom. The church is part of the kingdom. But the church is not all the kingdom. And that's a mistake that we make sometimes. What Jesus prays for is, I want to see God's authority so thoroughly reasserted over reality that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to see the kingdom of God in its fullness, Jesus says. I want to see it all the way. How is that going to happen? Well, right now God's expanding the borders of his kingdom by offering traitors and rebels like us, those who are ready to say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Offering us clemency, forgiveness, back to his good graces, his righteous rule. But what happens in the last days when the Son comes in his glory, he breaks the nations with a rod of iron. And what happens in that day, you remember what Philippians 2 says? Connect the dots here with me for a moment. Remember what Philippians 2 says that happens in the last day? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, it behooves us. As the psalmist puts it in Psalms 2, now therefore, O king, show discernment. It behooves us right here and right now, this side of eternity, while time still exists, while clemency and the offer of free return still is on the table, to acknowledge reality as God's kingdom. And I need to acknowledge my place in it. Submit to his gracious, merciful reign for my good and his glory. Before it's too late. To live submissively then is to forget the world's lie that we can actually be human and be free without God. You're always enslaved by something, but above all, do not make this mistake. God's reign is real and it will be fully and thoroughly and unavoidably reasserted in the last day. Number two, to live submissively then, view all life as stewardship of God's things. All of life as stewardship of God's things. Here's the catch. Too often, when we hear that word stewardship in particular, we think financially. We think be good stewards with God's money, the things that God has blessed us with materially. And that's true. Stewardship financially, that's an important thing and a spiritual good in its own right. But stewardship isn't just about my money. Stewardship is about my life and all of it, the intangible as much as the tangible itself. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of us willed ourselves into existence? How many of us granted ourselves life? How many of us summoned ourselves into reality? None of us. Nobody. Not one of us. In Luke chapter 12, the parable of Jesus tells about the rich fool. You remember the man who had so much and so many things that he has to tear down his barns and build bigger? And you remember what he says in that parable to himself, the rich fool does in Luke chapter 12? So I said to myself or to my soul, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for you have many things laid by for many years. You remember that? And then you remember what God in the parable, you remember what God in the parable says to the fool? You fool, what? This very night your soul is required of you. See, he thought he possessed everything. He thought he had everything under control, but the reality is he didn't even possess himself. His soul, his very soul belonged to God. Tonight, I'm calling it back. And in Greek, we've talked about this sometimes before, in the original language, the word that the original text uses there for the soul being required is an ancient Greek commercial term for the recall of a loan. Even your life is not yours. You didn't create it. You didn't give it. You didn't will it. It was given to you by God himself. And the sooner you and I realize that it is not unreasonable of God to expect us to submit to him, especially for our good, as he offers it to us, but it is not unreasonable of God to expect us to submit to him when we owe not just what we have, but our very selves, our very existence itself to him. The sooner we get out of the world and its lie, the satanic strategy of believing that we can be God without God. The fact that we exist gives us rights over ourselves that he does not possess. The sooner we'll be ready to really begin healthily, fully submitting to God. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we've got to understand that it's not just about stewardship as how I spend my money. It's about how do I use my time? How do I use my opportunities? How do I use my talents and abilities? How do I handle, how do I raise my children, which really aren't my children, they're his souls, his souls. How do I handle them? How do I raise them? How do I work? How do I relate among God's creatures, God's creation? How do I treat the other beings who belong to God? They're not my enemies, they're not my friends, they're his people, his souls. How do I relate? How do I treat them? How do I handle everything? Because listen, everything, all of it is his. And his alone. So if we're going to live submissively, we have to remember that all of life is a stewardship of his things. And that includes me, my very self. And number three, thirdly, quickly, and finally this morning, number three, part of what's related to that then is remember you're going to give an account. To remember that you and I, we are going to give an account. That one day, the day is going to come when God is going to ask us to give an account of our stewardship. Not just how we spent the dollars and cents. Not just how we handled the things. Not just how savvy of an investor or real estate buyer we were. But how did I handle my soul? How did I handle my time? How did I handle the people he placed in my path? How did I handle my opportunities? What did I do with the existence he gave me in his world, his kingdom? Did I serve his purposes or did I merely have a good time? Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Submission is an ugly word in our culture. It's a holy word in the Bible. It is a word that in very succinct form summarizes what God asks of the people who bear his image, whom he has gifted with existence itself. Whenever you want to look for submission, especially on the human level, it's hard to do better than Jesus himself. Jesus himself, Matthew 26, all gospel accounts tell the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All gospel accounts tell that. And most of us are well familiar with that, with the passion, with the emotion, with the pressure of the moment. And what most of us are very well familiar with, especially how it works, that Jesus especially singles out Peter and the other closest disciples to him, takes them aside, asks them to pray with him and for him as he goes and he prays. And three times he prays. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so we know what Jesus' will is. And what's stunning, here's where the real moment of submission is. The real moment of submission with Jesus in that moment, and the lesson for all of us this morning, the real moment of submission for Jesus is not the offering of the prayer. It's not merely the pronouncing of the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." The real power, the real moment of submission is verse 46 of Matthew 26. When he then, having prayed to God, doesn't just offer the words, he offers the reality of his will. Because in Matthew 26 and verse 46, he then goes, he wakes the sleeping disciples. And you know what he says? "Get up. Let's get going. The one that betrays me is at hand." In other words, what's he doing? He knows what his will is. He's prayed about that. And he's offered the words of God, "Not my will, but thine be done." But verse 46 is the moment where it actually happens, where he submissively, actually, actively goes. Doesn't wait for them to come to him. He goes to them, ready to submit to God's purpose. Isn't that a stunning moment? "Get up. Let's get going. The one who betrays me is at hand." What a powerful image of submission. Nothing held back from the Father. "It's not my will, but thine will be done. Let's get going." He comes. What about you this morning? What's your life like with God this morning? Where are you at in your relationship to him and with him? If you're not a child of God this morning, you need to understand that in a very real sense, obeying the gospel is not about just doing certain rituals or certain acts. It's not just about confessing with the mouth as part of a ritual that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not about just being baptized for forgiveness of your sins as a ritual. That ultimately what stands behind these acts is a heart that in the words that are confessed and in the act that is submitted to in the act of baptism, you are acknowledging the reign of God, not just over the world, but over you personally, individually. That you submit to the king and to his anointed. That you don't want to be broken with the rod of iron in the last day. That you know you can't escape God's rule. That you'll meet God's rule one way or the other, in mercy or in judgment. And right here, right now, you want to take advantage of the opportunity this morning, not just to do some rituals, but to submit to the reign of God in your life. You want to do that this morning, we want to help you with that. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have wavered in your faithfulness to your king and his kingdom. You have lived in a way that is not fully in keeping with the citizenship you took upon yourself when you obeyed the gospel. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you rebelled against him and gone back into the world's ways once again. Maybe it's something that you've done. Maybe it's a way of that you've been thinking, a habit of the heart, not visible to your brethren, but known to you and your God. Let God reign in your heart once again this morning. We pray with you, for you, help you in some way. We'd like to do that. If you need to get right with God, if you need to pronounce him and declare him your king this morning, let us help you with that right now while we stand, while we sing.